We've been having a lot of fun with Joshy in the house this week because as his understanding of himself and life grows, we get to watch this little progression. And he learned something this week he started learning this, that people exist outside his own mind. You know this? Because we started laying him down. Sometimes we call it passing into, sentience, I guess, is the word they tend to use. I think we're sentient long before they think we're sentient, but there's just that concept of learning that, oh, you're a person too. You're not just something I see. I mean, you're actually there, and you have thoughts, and you do things, and when I'm not paying attention to you, you're still there. Because we started laying him down for bed at night, and he would look up at us and go, Mommy, Daddy, go and sleep too? I'm like, oh, he's finally starting to get it, that when we walk out that door, we're still here, right? But he also... And I know, just take this as the rantings of a proud father, okay? And I have a pulpit, and I'm going to use it, right? And we have loved this with all the kids. It's just Joshy's the one that's doing it right now. So, but we have nicknames you call your kids, right? And so we call Joshy a lot of things. Goober, little booger butt. He calls him Cheeseball. Tim calls him Little Cheeseball. And just fun little nicknames, and so we'll say, hey there, Cheeseball. And he started looking at us and going, I'm not Cheeseball, it's Joshy. Right? So he's picking up on those things. But I have no transition from that to what we're going to talk about at all. We are in Romans 7. Because Paul's been asking questions, as he's taking the concept of the gospel that he outlined in the first few chapters, and he's beginning to apply it. And one of the natural questions, it always comes up, sometimes we phrase it in different ways, but it always comes up, is that if I am freely forgiven in Christ, then what is going to make me want to obey? Because obviously, what makes everybody obey? Fear of punishment, right? That's the biggest motivator we can come up with, isn't it? Unduty. You just do it because you're supposed to, right? I mean, there are a lot of motivations, but for some reason, when we get to our relationship with God, it tends to devolve into, if I don't have to earn it, then what is possibly going to make me want to do it? And it makes sense from one level, because that's how most of life works. We're supposed to be earning our way. We're supposed to be working to provide for ourselves. Now, that doesn't completely rule out generosity and gifts and things like that, and we know that. But we all love that sensation of, I did it, I earned it, I worked for it, and I got it. There's a great feeling to that. We have a tape we listen to with the kids. It's a portrayal of the prodigal son, except it's ants. And it's, when was that made? What was that guy's name that sang in that? Pat Boone. You guys heard of Pat Boone? Okay, he did this little thing called Ansylvania. And it opens up with these little ants, and they're singing their song, work, 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 right? And they sing about work and how it's not easy, but it's always fun. And the chorus line is something along the lines of, there's never quite a feeling that's as good as the one that you feel when you're done. And it's just a fun little story. Look it up. It's got to be online somewhere. But Pat Boone and Ansylvania. But we listen to that. And that's very true, because much of life functions that way by God's design, that we are to be laboring to provide for our needs and produce those things that we need. It's not just for us, but we're also supposed to have an opportunity to give to other people. But we translate that into thinking that I earned it, I deserve it. Because we are, by nature, self-centered people, aren't we? I mean, we hate to think of this, but even cute little children, like Joshua, at heart, is a self-centered, wicked little thing. And most of the time, he just displays the cuteness, and I know God made little kids cute so that parents don't destroy them in the first 6 months, okay? Because if anybody else treated me the way that kid treats me, I'd have nothing to do with them for the rest of my life. They're demanding. I want it now. Who else am I going to change their diapers? and love doing it. But but we know that is the case. We as people are self-centered. We like to think it's all about us. When the reality of it is, even the work that we do, we have to recognize there is some level of saying, I can't do that on my own. We put the seed in the ground. We might provide it the best environment we possibly can, but do I make that thing grow? It kind of does it itself, doesn't it? And so I might recognize that a seed will grow better in tilled soil. A seed will grow better if you put 4.5 pounds per square inch of pressure. Is that the right number, Gary? Something like that, yeah. Okay. He has a technical machine that does it. I just stamp the ground with my garden rake. Right? But you know that if you pack the ground around the seed a little bit, it's more likely to germinate and grow. I know that plant will grow and bear better fruit if it gets the right amount of water and sunshine and all these things. And so there is an aspect of my labor going into it, but when it boils down to it, I don't make that plant grow. I just provide a good environment for it to grow. And the same thing echoes in our relationship with God. As we've been putting emphasis on for the last several weeks, as Paul is going here through Romans, what he wants to let us know is that we have a salvation that we do participate in, but to which we do not contribute. Meaning that I don't really add any real value to this thing. If it's going to be done, God does it. That doesn't mean I have no responsibility in the matter. I am to respond. As Paul has said, I'm supposed to present myself as a slave of righteousness. That's my response. But where does the righteousness come from? He's already supplied it. And so what's going to motivate me? If I know that my sins are freely forgiven and I stand before God completely free and clear, what's going to keep me from wandering off and just doing whatever old thing I want to do? That might be a valid concern if God simply wiped away our sins and forgave our past sins. But that's not the gospel. Because as he's saying in chapter 5 and 6, he wants to let us know that there's also a fundamental change that happens. That a sinner, a person that's naturally born in rebellion against God, when they come to faith in Christ, there is a transformation that happens. They become united with Christ. They share in his death to sin, as he talked about in chapter 6, but they also share in his resurrection to a new life. There's a fundamental change of nature so that I am not a sinner anymore. I am no longer that rebellious sinner. Now, that doesn't eliminate the fact that I still sin. And so we have to be careful sometimes with the statements and provide some caveats. But what's going to keep me from just wandering off and saying, hey, good, I'm free. I've got a presidential pardon. Now I can run off and do whatever I want. Diplomatic immunity, right? So now I can go rob a bank. I can kill people. I can do anything I want to. And nobody can hold me accountable. Well, Paul's answer to that question, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. It's unthinkable. Why is it unthinkable, Paul? Don't you know that he that is joined to Christ is dead to sin? You're dead to sin. It doesn't have authority over you anymore. That nature has changed. That relationship to sin has changed. You're no longer a slave of sin. You don't have to do everything that it tells you. But that comes up with the next question that he asks in the beginning, or in the middle of chapter 6 there. I lost it. Oh, there it is, verse 15. Well, what then? Should we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And this would be a big question for the Jewish readers of this gospel, reading the book of Romans, because they really thought it's the law of Moses that put the clamps on life. That's what puts the restrictions. They're the guide rails. And they had adapted this thing ad infinitum. Everything was regulated by the law. Now, some of that was man-made. Some of it was based on what God told them. But that's kind of where Paul's going. And their thinking was, okay, then, what's going to regulate life now? How do I know what to do? How do I know how often to wash my hands? How do I know how often to take a break? How do I know these things? When should I work? What feast days should I celebrate? How often should I fast? How often should I pray? The law gives us those regulating principles, but Paul is obviously telling them the law is no longer valid. It's no longer a governing principle in the life of one who has come to faith in Christ. He said that back in chapter 3, because there's a law of righteousness that doesn't come from the law. It comes from Christ. It's not something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's not something that we have to labor towards. It's a gift, which is what he finished up chapter 6 with. The wages of sin is death. That's what we do earn. But the gift of God is eternal life. Not just the reward in heaven, but the right now. As Jesus said, I have come to give them life, that they might have it more abundantly. That eternal life that we experience is not just the eternal reward of heaven in the presence of God. It is a life that begins now and produces righteousness in the life of the believer. So where does this righteousness come from? Where does obedient living come from? Paul's laying out these principles and saying it doesn't come from law. It comes from grace. The work of grace in the heart of a person won't produce a sinful life. It's a contrary idea. It's so contrary that Paul says it's unthinkable. May it never be. God forbid in the King James. Same thing with the law. Is the law what's going to produce righteousness in the life of the believer? So as Christians, should we be submitting ourselves back to the law of Moses? Paul says, may it never be. It's unthinkable. Those things are contradictory. He's going to lay out why that is here in the first part of chapter 7. How do we attain a righteous life? Is it through the law? Now, I know Paul's advancing through some of these concepts. He kind of keeps taking little detours to explain things. And so he is eventually going to get to the positive side of it. What does produce righteousness in the life of the believer? And we're going to get there, and hopefully I'm going to present some of that this morning. Now, we read through the book of Romans in about 50 minutes at the beginning of this series. Preaching through it takes a little longer as we're trying to unpack all of these ideas. But I don't want to leave you hanging on that. So verse 1 of chapter 7. He's presented the idea in chapter 6 that we're free from the law. Not only are we free from sin, but we're free from the law. The law is no longer the regulating principle in life. There is a limit to it. Don't you know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Now, this is one of those statements that Daniel calls them shower thoughts. You know, thoughts that you have while you're standing in a shower and you have these profound ideas. He's got a bunch of them. You can ask him. He's a man full of wisdom. I'm trying to think of one of the crazy ones you've come up with. But oh, he told us one the other day. Looked right at me and Kim. And he said, you know, if you think about it, your wife is actually your ex-girlfriend. And I said, it's hard to argue with that kind of logic, isn't it? Don't you know, and I think if you have one of the other translations, I think the King James on this one says, or are you ignorant, brothers? But we can't read into there the modern negative connotation of ignorant. We call people ignorant when we want to call them stupid, but the words are not the same thing. What does ignorant mean? I just simply don't know. There's a lot of things I'm ignorant of. Okay. Was it Gary's shop the other day, and he's showing me this little contraption that he manufactured to make parts for his mowers. And I said, how do you even think of this stuff? Well, because Gary's operating with a whole different set of machinery than I am. Right? I don't understand those principles of physics and how that all works. I mean, I know a little bit about physics, but I'm ignorant. Doesn't mean I'm dumb. Just means I'm ignorant. I don't know. And Gary doesn't have the time to sit down and give me everything that he learned in, you know, 7 years of school and in 20-some years, or I don't know how many years of experience now, okay? So he doesn't have time to sit down and give me all that, so I just sit there and wonder, wow, that's pretty neat that he comes up with this. Okay. Are you ignorant, brothers? But it's stated in a way, you should know this, and you do know this. You just have to think about it in a shower thought kind of way. I mean, all of us knew what Daniel already told us. Your wife is actually your ex-girlfriend. We're like, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. I just never thought about it that way. So Paul's going to say, are you ignorant, brothers, about this principle in the law, and that is that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So the law has a lot of commands for people. Do we punish the corpse for violating the law? You say, well, of course not. It would make any sense. They're already dead. You know, what causes death anyway? The judgment of the law. We violate God's law. The wages of sin is death. So if you're dead, you've already suffered the penalty of the law. It's done everything it can do to you. You're dead. And so Paul's presenting this. I want you to think about this and imagine the Romans are sitting there with sort of the same response we're having about Daniel's shower thought. Like, oh, I guess that makes sense. The law only is binding on a person as long as he lives. Now he's going to give us an example of that. For a married woman is bound by law, verse 2, to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And again, this isn't from a specific command in the Old Testament. It's from principles that are there. Because God says, don't commit adultery. So if a married person runs off with somebody else, not his spouse, we call that adultery. You're married, you're bound to this person, and so if you violate the terms of that marriage, it's adultery. But he presents a counter-argument. If the husband dies, we don't call it adultery. Why not? Because the law is no longer binding. That relationship has been severed. It's been broken. Marriage doesn't continue on into eternity. It lasts for this life. So in our definitions of marriage, we like to say it's the union of a man and a woman for life. But when one of the partners dies, that's the end of the marriage. And so if that partner, the surviving partner, remarries, we don't call it adultery. We call it remarriage. They're able to remarry, even under the terms of God's law. And so he's just drawing this principle out here about this concept to show you, oh, okay, the law doesn't apply to somebody who has died. Accordingly, verse 3, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So that principle is just laid out. And this is the example that he's giving to illustrate this point. That there is a limit to the jurisdiction of the law. It has boundaries. The law of God only applies when you're alive. So then, verse 4, he's going to apply this now. Here's the principle. We've got it. We've got it illustrated. We understand it. Now we can apply it to our life as believers in Christ. But you're going to have to piece together some things that he said back in chapters 5 and 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You remember when he said that when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're joined with Christ? The Spirit of God unites us to Christ in a mysterious way, but in a real way, so that we share in his death. We died with Christ. Now, applying the principle of the law there, okay, is the law the governing principle of the believer? No, because they're dead. Now, as he's pointed out throughout Romans as well, what is the end result of living under the law? Death. The law only brings death. Now, he's going to point out in other places, the law of God is good. The law of God is holy. It is God's righteous standard for us. But the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. We can't keep it. And the law in itself provided no ability for anyone to keep it. It simply commanded. It was all exterior. As the Old Testament and the prophets sometimes poetically present, that it was a law written on tablets of stone, meaning that it was out there. It didn't do anything to transform in here. And so I could hear the command, but it provided no capability for me to obey it. Sometimes in our modern thinking, we like to say, well, if God makes a command, that must mean that we're capable of obeying that command. No, that's not a biblical principle. As Martin Luther said, a command only tells you what you ought to do. It doesn't tell you what you can do. And so when God commands, that's telling us what should happen. It doesn't tell us what we're capable of doing. And so the law's very point was to point out to us that we are sinners. We can't do what's righteous. We can't do what's necessary. And so the end result of the law is always death. If I try to obey the law, I'm going to die. So what sense then would it make to say that, all right, Christ freed us from the penalty of our sin. Now go ahead and live on your own again. How good did we do at that the first time? We didn't. We couldn't keep the law. Israel's history is an example to every person to say, here's what happens to people that try to live in a relationship with God that's based on their own capability, that's based on their own righteousness and their own ability to keep God's moral law. They fail. What happened to Israel? They were kicked out. God kicked them out of the land for failure to live up to the terms of the covenant. And that's a lesson to us to say we cannot do what's necessary to be in a right relationship with God. We can't do it on our own, which is what Paul refers to earlier in Romans as the law of righteousness coming from the law, or righteousness from the law. But praise God, there's another righteousness. It's one I don't have to earn. It's one I don't do myself. It's a righteousness that's a gift, as he just finished up chapter 6. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus my Lord. And so in Christ Jesus, there is a righteousness that's available to me, and it is not just the forgiveness of sin. It is not just a pass into heaven. It is also a positive, active righteousness that is at work in me right now, to produce the righteousness of Christ in me. Likewise, my brothers, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so the law is no longer the governing principle, so that you may belong to another. He's bringing this marriage terminology along with him here. I died to my old husband, the law, who ruled over me and only brought death to me. But now that I'm dead, I'm free to marry someone else. I'm free to be united with Christ. And that's kind of the imagery he uses of being baptized in the Spirit, united with Christ, joined together. Like a husband and a wife are joined together, I'm joined with Christ. So that everything that's his, I share in. Everything that's mine, he has taken and shares. You may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. In order that, and here's the fun part, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Where does the righteous life come from? It comes from that connection to the source of eternal life. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John, I am the vine. You're the branches. If we stay connected to the vine, we bear fruit. Kind of fun in the springtime, early spring, late winter really, when you start trying to graft. Cut off that piece of the apple tree and try to graft it onto a root. Wouldn't it be amazing if I cut off that sprig of apple tree and it just kept producing fruit on its own? But it doesn't happen, does it? It's got to be connected to something that's drawing that water and that nutrient out of the soil. That's why we have to graft it onto the root. And if you don't do it quickly, it dies. And that same principle is true for us, that we are not the ones that produce the fruit. The root is. Christ does. All the life is coming from him. It's flowing into us and through us. So that if we're connected to the vine, that life will flow through us and bear fruit. We're connected to Christ through faith. And no other way. Not through my works, not through my own ability, not through my own self-righteousness. We're connected to Christ through faith. He makes another contrast here. I should back up there just a little bit. Say, Christ is raised from the dead. We're joined with him. Now we can bear fruit. Because before, when we were governed by the law, we couldn't bear fruit because the law didn't supply the ability to live. It only supplied the judgment that leads to death. Now, as Paul said earlier in Romans, the law also testified about another righteousness. And that is why so many of the law and the prophets spoke about a coming Messiah. Because God knew that if the only thing we had was the law, we would despair. But that's why he kept promising, I will do this. I'll send a Savior. I'll send somebody that can keep the law. I'll send somebody that will bring you the blessings of the law. We have the Davidic covenant. In Jeremiah 31, we have the new covenant. We have God consistently promising to bring us all the blessings that we ourselves could not acquire by keeping the law. Now we can bear fruit for God. Verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This is how we did things under the law. And he's going to explain this more fully as the chapter goes on. And the rest of chapter 7 gets into a fun, I say fun in almost a facetious way, a difficult thing to try to sort out what Paul's saying. We'll try to unpack it in the weeks to come here. But he's going to explain what he means here. While we were living in our flesh, that's before we came to faith in Christ, when we were our natural sinful selves, what was going on? Here's what the law did. It aroused our sinful passions. And he's going to tell us later on that the law of God spoke what is true and right and just, but because the heart of man is sinful and rebellious, as soon as we hear the command, we rebel against it. We can illustrate this with some silly kind of examples, like what happens the moment there's fresh cookies on the counter and mom says, don't eat those, you'll spoil your supper. I want a cookie. Boy, I've never had a craving for a cookie as strong as I've had now. When you see the sign on the wall that says, don't touch wet paint, why is it that we are so tempted to say, oh, really? Huh, wow, golly, that is wet. It told me it was wet. But that's how the sinful heart of man responds to the commands of God. When he commands, we want to break it. Before we heard the command, we kind of went on our way without worrying too much about it. But as soon as he speaks the command, all of our sinful passions are aroused to break the command. That's what he tells us here. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law. They're energized by the law. He's going to answer the question in a little bit. Then, why did God give the law if it accomplished this? Is the law bad then because it arouses our sinful passions? No, the law is very good. The law does reflect God's righteous standard. The problem's with us. The problem's our sinful heart. That's what we need changed. And that's where the law was weak. Not that the law itself was weak, but we're weak. Okay? And God knew that. Paul's already told us in Romans that the whole point of the law was to alert us as to how bad we are and what a sinful condition we're in. Not only can we not earn the righteousness that God demands, but when we hear about the righteousness God demands, we want to run the other direction and become as sinful as we can possibly be. So those sinful passions were aroused by the law. They were at work in our members to bear fruit. And what are the wages of sin? Death. So what happens the more of God's law that I hear as a sinful person? I actually become more and more aware of my own death. And I earn to myself more death, more judgment. That's what I am apart from the grace of God, apart from the righteousness of Christ. So he continues, verse 6, so that he doesn't leave us in despondency. But now... Great words in the Bible, by the way. Every time God's going to present a very negative picture of what we are, he's going to answer the question with something that he does. But now we are released from the law. Well, what does he mean released? Does that mean released from having to do good? What was the condemnation of the law? Death, because you haven't done good. That's what we're released from. How are we released from that? Because we already died. The judgment of the law is the sinner will die. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned to die. Guess what? The execution has already happened. So now how much jurisdiction does the law have over me now? None. I no longer stand condemned because I'm already dead. You can't execute me again. I've already died. Because I've been joined together with Christ and I share in his death. He died for me, so now I'm free from the law. I've died to that which held me captive. Now, I don't have to serve under the administration of judgment, under the administration of fear of punishment. He says, I can serve in a new way, the way of the Spirit, not of the old way of the written code. Because the law supplied no ability for me to do what was right. It demanded right, but then didn't help me do it. Now, though, because I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, as Paul talked about back in chapter 5, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I've been united together with Christ. His righteousness and His eternal life are now mine. And that is flowing out of me. So what is it that makes the Christian live a righteous life? It is not the law. The law is powerless to produce righteousness. It only tells us about it. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's the power of God not just to forgive our past sins, but also to infuse us with eternal life that will begin working itself out in us. And once again, does that mean we are totally independent of responsibility? No, it doesn't. I am responsible to respond, as Paul has been saying. Present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Like the servant or the soldier who is saluting, ready to go, waiting for orders. We participate in our righteousness, not by making it, not by doing it, but simply by responding positively to it. Now, some of this is theological in nature. It's a little bit abstract in nature. And you might be thinking, how does this work out in real life? So we'll talk about that. I left myself a little bit of time here, and hopefully we can do that. We're going to draw together some other passages of Scripture to talk about this. We've done that a little bit in the past. How does God work in the life of the believer to produce righteousness if it's not based on my own doing? If it's not based on law? What that means is I can't sit down and say, okay, every time I run into somebody in need, I'm going to help them. Rule number one. Rule number two, I'm going to do this. Rule number three, I'm going to do this. Because the principle is, if I'm dependent on my own will to do it, it isn't going to happen. But at the same time, how do I ensure that Christ's righteous life can be displayed in me, as Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that word work out there doesn't mean earn the salvation. It's like when you're making bread, you mix in all the ingredients and the yeast, and you activate the yeast in the warm water, and you pour in the flour, and you start stirring it up, and what do you have to do to that bread? You have to knead it, you fold it over, pushing it together. And your arms just get bone weary from kneading the bread. Unless, of course, you have a really good mixer that can do it for you, or one of those bread machines. But you knead the bread. You are getting that righteousness. Sorry, I gave up my illustration, didn't I? You're getting that yeast to work itself through the dough. And then you put it in a nice warm place, and you let it rise, and you let it do its thing. And I find in those examples so much of what the Christian life is like, that this is not about our exertion. I don't have to just will myself into doing it. But like gardening, there are some things that I can do to make sure I've got an environment that is conducive to spiritual growth. Okay? Now, scriptures talk about a lot of things that we can do that don't contribute to our righteousness, because Christ has already supplied it, but that can help us to let it flow out. And the first of those things is going to be reading your Bible, immersing yourself in God's Word, because He tells us the Word is powerful, the Word is living and active, the Word never returns void. Okay? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I need the Word of God to change my thinking, to correct those areas where I'm not thinking about things right. It is an impacting thing, and so you want to immerse yourself in it. Not just when you come to church on Sunday morning. I mean, we'll do our part there, as far as the corporate gathering goes, but individually as well, that you're surrounding yourself with the Word. Not like talismans that'll ward off temptations and evil spirits, but so that when the temptation to sin comes to me, and all of, like Paul said here, all of the passions of my flesh are ignited, wanting to disobey, the Word of God is fresh in my mind so that I can recall, what's the right thing to do in this situation? That's right. I remember reading this at some point. I might not remember that it was a specific point Pastor made. I might not remember even when I read this in my personal worship time. It might have been in a song. But God will bring His Word back to your mind so that you can clearly define what's the right choice and the wrong choice. You can clearly think about, here's the right thing to do, here's the wrong thing to do, and it'll be laid out in front of you so that you know. You got to know the Word. You do that through personal worship time, as regularly as you can. You do that through family worship time, where everybody in your house is gathering together and you're reading the Bible together, singing good spiritual songs together. We do that corporately as we preach the Word consistently, so that when the moment of temptation comes, you'll have the Word at the ready. But even then, once you have the Word and you can clearly define what's the right thing, what's the wrong thing, you still need the help to choose what is right. Because every one of us knows when you face temptation, it sure feels like the right thing is the wrong thing. And all of your sinful passions will just be turning things upside down in your head. So if you base it on how you feel, you're going to go the wrong way. Which, I'm sorry, Mr. Disney, that is why you don't follow your heart. If you follow your heart, you will get it wrong. And so you say, well, then how do I do what is right when I want to do what's wrong so badly? I mean, I'm kind of torn. This is what Paul's going to get to in chapter 7 here. So I'm getting a little bit of my head ahead of myself, but I just want to summarize this. Knowing that when temptation comes, it's going to be a battle because I want to do the right thing, but my goodness, it sure feels like the right thing is the wrong thing. It sure feels like I want to go that way, and I'm just not sure how to overcome that passion. And that is where the Scriptures call us to do several things. They promise us, for one thing, that we can come boldly before a throne of grace to find what? Mercy and grace to help in a time of need. You have a high priest who is in heaven praying for you, and who is available to help you, since Hebrews tells us that He suffered everything we suffer, yet He did it without sin. He's the one we can go to for help. And so while the Word of God is one of the primary things we need to have, the second one is going to be prayer. That when that moment comes upon me, I need to go to Him. And it is really one of the hardest things to do, because when all of your appetites are ignited for whatever it is, I'm using vague language there on purpose. If I try to point out one specific sin, then somebody will inevitably say, oh, good, I don't have to worry about my sin then. Right? You know what it is you wrestle with, and some of us wrestle with different things. But whatever it is that is really tempting you, it's when the moment comes and you start feeling that sinful flesh start to push on your heartstrings and say, oh, you want that, don't you? Doesn't it look good? It'll satisfy everything you've been craving, everything you've been wanting. Just give in to it just this one time. And that is the moment to cry out, Lord, save me from this. Help me to resist this temptation. I have a promise from You that You're available, that Your throne is a gracious throne. You're going to provide me the help. You've also promised me that no temptation has overtaken me but what is common to man, and You will provide a way of escape. So, Lord, I know there's a way out of this. I know it's not going to be easy. I know I'm going to have to fight against my own sinful urges. Lord, help me to do it. Take away this sensation of temptation. Help me to flee if necessary. There are some sins that it is ridiculous to stand and fight. You do nothing other than retreat. Life-dominating sins. People that are trapped in pornography or drugs or prostitution or fornication or whatever. Some sins have a much stronger domination over the life. And if you are fighting those things, you do not try to fight them. You simply run. You get yourself out of that situation and you avoid going back into it in any way that you can. But you cry out for help. You cry out in sincerity, Lord Jesus, help me. We're also promised that if we draw near to God, He draws near to us. And that's not that He's standing there with His arms crossed like, I'm not coming to you unless you come to me first, because we know that's not how God works. But it's that promise that if I want to resist the temptation, He is there to help me. We cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. We resist the devil and he will flee from us. Paul talks about in Colossians that there is actually a war that goes on where we have to crucify our old self. Our sinful nature has been totally and completely beaten. But that doesn't mean he doesn't scream at us. Our sins are forgiven. We're given the righteousness of Christ. But that doesn't mean our old nature is sitting there silently waiting for us to just live righteously. He's going to fight you. And you have to fight him back. So you have the resources of the Word of God. You have the resources of God Himself available through prayer. You have the Spirit of God. Paul's going to talk about in chapter 8 that the Spirit dwelling within us is what's going to help us to manifest the life of Christ in our lives, and it is an inevitable process. Those who belong to Christ will be showing a growth in their obedience and in their love for God because the Spirit of God dwells there. You don't have to beat yourself up when you fail. You don't have to act like you need to go through some kind of penance to make sure that God forgives you. What more could you do than Christ has already done? Yes, you confess it. Yes, you repent of it. Yes, you forsake it. But Christ is going to be the one that's going to live this through you. As Paul says in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved himself and gave himself for me. Read your Bibles. Well, fall on Christ in prayer. You have the resource of the church. God talks a lot in the New Testament about a grace that's active through your fellow believers, and we need each other. Because there might be somebody in this congregation that struggled with what you struggle with, and so they can empathize with you and help you in that way. It'll teach you some things that maybe helped them. You might need somebody that never struggled with it at all to help you get an outside perspective. That's good too. You might need other people just going to God and praying with you. You might need somebody you need to share that sin with for accountability. To say, you know what, I need you to ask me next week how I did, because knowing someone else is looking out for me and helping me is going to give me some encouragement. We stand better together than we do apart. Like in any battle, a soldier off by himself can be picked off quickly. But a massive moving front of soldiers is awfully hard to resist. And so we need each other. We need to be gathering corporately for singing and worship and prayer and teaching. All of these things are ways that God helps to create an environment in which that spiritual life can grow, just like gardening. We till the soil, we water the ground, making sure you're in the Word on your own, as a family, as a church, singing together, praying separately, worshiping together, encouraging one another. All these things are ways that we make sure we're providing an environment where the life of Christ can flow out of us. And when we start cutting those things off, one at a time, we start making an environment where we'll give in, where we'll yield to temptation rather than fighting against it. Here's the good news. Lots of good news, actually. God's given you everything you need to live an obedient life. Through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through the church, you have every resource you need to live an obedient, righteous life. And as he finishes up in chapter 8, we love this short little section here. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound like victory to you? Because it is. It means take heart. Whatever you're wrestling with, that obedience issue, God has provided everything you need to overcome it, and he eventually will. You might wrestle with it the rest of your time on this earth. We're not trying to say that life in Christ just means all of your problems and temptations go away. But it is the promise that Christ wins. He will win in you. He will make you righteous. And he will help you right now. We're going to close this final song. And it's a great old hymn. I don't think we've sung it in a while. But it's number 238 in your hymnals. And it echoes what we've been talking about. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I can't bear these burdens alone. This isn't just a sentimental song where I need to pray and I need a crutch. This means I need Christ totally. Because I can't do it. I can't produce righteousness on my own. He's going to have to do it through me. He's going to have to do it in me. But my responsibility in that is, I've got to tell him. I need to go to him. I need to acknowledge I need help. I need to submit myself to him. Because I'm his servant. And so I hope his singing this will be an encouragement to you. Because this song echoes not only our need to come to Christ, but also the fact that he will help me.